There we go. Good? All right. All right. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this morning. We thank you for the day that you have made, that we can rejoice in this day. And we want to set our hearts and our minds upon things above. And we ask that you would help us in that, to turn our attention this morning in Sunday school to what you ask us to do as a church, Lord, and also during the service, Lord, we pray that you would turn us to worship and adoration of you and to hearing your word. We thank you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, this is the third session in our series on discipling in the church. And we are kind of still in the introductory moments of this course, and so today what we'll look at is some of the barriers, or some of the things that maybe hinder us, or for some people prevent discipleship in the church as maybe it's meant to be. And so that's kind of the overall purpose of this class. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German German pastor, a theologian, and he was an anti-Nazi dissident, and a key founding member of the Confessing Church. And he has many writings on Christianity's role in the secular world, and they've become fairly widely influential, and they still are. He wrote a kind of a memorable and probably his most well-known book called The Cost of Discipleship. And in that, he draws a distinction between cheap grace and costly grace. And one of the passages he turns to is Luke 14, 26 to 33. And this is Jesus' words when he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." So Bonhoeffer spent a fair amount of time distinguishing between what's cheap grace and what's costly grace. But he would be the first to insist that the Christian life is also more than being willing to face the rejection of unbelieving friends and family. He'd be the first to admit that it involves more than bearing one's own cross. It involves more than being willing to deny all that we possess to follow him. It's more than the glory of the individual athletes strained toward a goal to win the prize. Discipleship, as we've learned in the first couple of lessons, discipleship involves discipling other people. Part of the cost of discipleship is the cost that is given upon us to consider in our involvement in discipling other people. And yet, in a day in which we live, where everything seems to be going in the other direction, away from one-on-one disciple making, we see we see Scripture's call for us to make disciples, to get into one another's lives. And Chad, in the first class, he reminded us of what disciple making is. It is an intentional encouragement of Christians on the basis of deliberate, loving relationships and training in God's Word. It is doing deliberate spiritual good to help someone follow Christ. So it's being involved in disciple making. It's not rocket science, and yet it's something that I think a lot of us struggle with. And what we want to do today is kind of set forth very plainly and clearly why that could happen. Perhaps it might be that we need to make explicit those costs, those hurdles, and bring them into the light, and discuss them in order for us to go to the next step and to determine, well, how do we go about doing it, doing disciple making and discipleship in our church more effectively. So I'm going to ask us to begin in small groups, trying to answer this question: what are some reasons that a person might give for not engaging in discipling relationships? What are the barriers to disciple making in a corporate body, like one for each individual Christian in our midst? So let's ask you to turn to one another in small groups and just try to discuss that. What are the barriers that we would face in being involved, each of us, in disciple making? So I'll give a few minutes for that. I didn't get the... What were some barriers or things that would maybe hinder us in our discipleship individually? Yeah. 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 There's some intimidation, perhaps. Like, well, who am I? I don't know Scripture enough. That's good. Yeah. Anything else that people thought of?
Yeah.
Do damage to people? Potential for that? I think he... Victor, to me, he said. Maybe it's not what you said. I don't know. Yeah. Anything else people thought of in their groups? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Some amounts of pride. Yeah.
I think one of our main easy ones, I thought of my first excuse of like, man, time to be with family and it's like my kids all the time.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's that one, but then very quickly our privileges are right with opportunities for discipleship, right?
Yeah. Yeah, then you're really being assessed, right? Yeah. Being looked at.
Yeah. Fear of it.
Fear of it, yeah. Yeah. I think there's a lot of fear connected to really like pulling into a life of disciple making. Those are good. So we're going to look at some of the barriers. I think you guys identified some of them already. The first two are kind of more on theological grounds. The third one is more of a barrier of, some would maybe say, complacency. The fourth and fifth barriers are the barriers of maybe feelings of inadequacy that we kind of noted now. And then also, there's a bunch of different fears of various sorts. And so what we want to do here is kind of make them explicit, think about them, talk about them, and then address as much as possible, address them in the light of Scripture. And so our goal here is to build... As a church, build one another up to a life of discipleship, to a life of being in one another's in one another's lives, asking each other questions, studying the Word together, and so to build that together as we are the local body of the family of God. So that's our goal. And as Eric said yesterday, it's for our joy, joy in the faith, because we get to see the glory of God displayed in our brothers and sisters as they are glorifying God, and that should give us much, much joy, and it's all for the glory of God, to build His church and to see His name made much of, so that people walk in through our doors that may not be believers, they know that this is different here. So that is what we want to do. The first barrier, which I think is on the outline here, is the barrier of some of us resist being in a position of authority. We don't like that kind of that label, like that might get placed on us if somebody regards us as authoritative in some way. Now, not every discipleship relationship would have a very strong authoritative kind of component to it, but some do. And in Titus 2, it speaks of the older women encouraging and the younger women, teaching them how to manage their homes and how to submit to their husbands and such. So there is, in the discipleship, there is an element of authority where that does take place often. So Some of us resist that. We kind of like, I don't want to be in that position of authority. And the question, I guess, is why? Why does that happen? Our culture, our society, breeds independence. So the notion of having an authority or being seen as an authority figure is for some, not very appealing. even less so than the desire to teach and instruct others. So getting involved in there and being the authority voice there for some is difficult. But how does the world describe authority, and how is that different than how Scripture describes authority? Maybe I could just put it out there. How does the world see authority? As a selfish gain? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Controlling? Even if we, at some point, I think in, we talk about those that are in politics as public servants, and that phrase is still there. But I mean, you look at the mire of politics these days, and it doesn't always seem that that's the case, right? And so that kind of gets mixed in there as well. So yes, the world sees authority in quite a different manner than we do. With pride and control and dominating. Jesus said in Matthew 20, 25 to 28, he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." Excuse me. "And the great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So what we want to know is, how does the Bible describe authority? Jesus models authority for us in Mark 1:22. And in John 13:13-14, he says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for I am. So I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." So the scriptures' description of authority is one of servanthood, one of bending our knees before our brothers and sisters and washing their feet. That's what our Lord calls us to. And so when we are in a discipleship relationship where we might say, "Well, I don't want to be that person that is in authority," we have to rethink, we have to re-understand our understanding of what authority is. It's the serving of one another. How can I serve my brother in discipling and teaching and instructing and praying together and hearing my brother out? So Oswald Sanders, in his book Spiritual Leadership, says the following about what he calls the Master's Principle. "In light of the tremendous stress laid upon the leadership role in both secular and religious worlds, it is surprising to discover that in some of the versions of the Bible, the term leader occurs only 6 times, 3 times in the singular and 3 in the plural. That is not to say that the theme is not prominent in the Bible, but it is usually referred to in different terms, the most prominent being servant." So the Bible's understanding, what God's understanding of leadership and authority, it's one of servanthood. So have this attitude in your heart, the attitude that puts the other person's welfare ahead of your own. You'll find, even though discipling puts you in a position of authority, an attitude of sacrificial love will wed initiative with service and humility. So we pursue somebody but then we're pursuing them out of service and out of love and with humility. We are not lording it over others when we disciple them. Rather, we are serving them, even if they don't entirely perceive it as such. So that's tough. That's some, because we're like, well, what's the other person going to be thinking of me? And that fear is there that we would be perceived in the wrong way. But if our hearts truly are from the position of, I want to serve my brother, and I want to get down on my knees, figuratively, but like to find ways that I can encourage and strengthen in Scripture through prayer, then what the other person thinks at first, that'll quickly dissipate, and they will see the love flowing from our hearts. So we should be careful to have an appropriate view of our authority in these relationships. Biblical authority is not abusive authority. It's servant authority. So we can ask ourselves, am I displaying the servant-hearted love of Christ in these relationships, or am I using it for my glory? Am I leading them to the Word of God, or am I leading them to rely upon me? When taking them to God's Word and not to our own personal opinions, you are being a loving servant. So we want to bring them to God's Word, open up the Word of God, bring them truth, and not our opinions. Don't get a big head because of your service in this way, but do rejoice in God's goodness to use you to bear fruit in the lives of others. And so God wants to use each of us to bear fruit in the lives of others. So that's barrier, perhaps that's barrier number one for some of us. And another barrier is that some of us fear the intentional discipling relationship will turn friends into projects. And I think that kind of relates to what I just said as well. Are you just seeing me as a project? And that danger is definitely there potentially. So some people may object that if I engage in a relationship with another Christian that is at its heart deliberately focused on encouraging them spiritually, so if we deliberately want to encourage them spiritually and not merely on enjoying their company or enjoying their friendship as the primary goal in and of itself, then I have reduced the reality of my true friendship for them and have made them merely into a discipling project. So how can we avoid making a project of people? How can we avoid making a project of people and avoiding this barrier? What are the ways that we can do that? To help us understand and deal with this second potential objection, it might help us to ask the simple question, what is real biblical love and friendship anyway? So maybe we can undermine that sense that if we try to intentionally pursue somebody in a discipleship relationship, they're gonna feel like I'm making them a project. Potentially, we can offset that by considering, what does the Bible consider to be real biblical love and friendship? So, any thoughts on that? What would the Bible say would be biblical friendship and love? What is our ultimate goal in our friendships? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. That's part of it. Yeah, fellowship. Yeah, which is usually pickles and cheese and buns, right? No, just kidding. Yeah, so that's what we often think of it as. That's kind of the definition of it. Those are inroads for sure. Yeah, Carol? Mm-hmm. Mm. Right. Yeah. 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 Go ahead, Jordy. Yeah.
And a lot of times that's not what people are looking for in friendship.
Yeah.
And then
they pull back. Yeah.
We're friends as long as you don't bust my chops.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's a great fear. Yeah. They will see that. Yeah. The genuineness of your love. Yeah, and your pursuit. And sometimes it does take kind of some of those initial kind of just hanging out kind of things, activities. But then eventually I guess the goal eventually would be to, hey, let's open the word together. So in John 15, Jesus says that real love is when we love others as Jesus has loved us. If we recognize the example of Jesus' love for his disciples as any sort of model, then we cannot conclude that real love is merely affirming affection and camaraderie and just hanging out. Jesus loved by setting out fundamentally to do good, eternal good, for others as the supreme mark for his love for them. John 15:15 says, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." So Jesus' friendship was shown by revealing his Father's will. Jesus' friendship for his disciples was shown by revealing his Father's will to them, showing and revealing that to them, that love. "For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Friendship is shown by sharing the Father's will. And therefore, they are not merely a project. Jesus didn't call his disciples to himself saying, "Hey, you guys want to come here? I'm going to make you my project." They were transformed by him, but it wasn't because he was like, he had a genuine love to reveal the Father's will to them and speaking the truth to them. Ephesians 5:1-2 says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Again, here we see Christ's desire to set out to do good for all his children as a ground mark of his love for them and a pattern for us to follow. We are to live a life of love for others, just as Christ lived a life of love for others as well. Real love sets out purposefully to do spiritual and eternal good for them. So, that said, there is that danger of making somebody into a project, demanding that they have an adherence to a program of some sort, or by not being concerned with their actual feelings and what they're actually thinking, or by just maybe throwing simple Bible verses at them without taking time to get into it and explain it, trying to understand and wrestle through things together. So at the end of the day, we need to be faithful to God and to Scripture, and we need to ask him if we are struggling to actually have that heart of love, we need to ask God to accompany that love, that heartfelt, genuine love in our disciple making. All right, barrier number three. Some of us don't feel like it. there's actually two here. I felt a little convicted on this one. There's two sides. There's some of us just don't feel like it, and just don't have the time. So I think legitimately some of us have lives that are quite a bit more busy, and it's difficult to find, and there's difficult to find time that we would like to, but let's address that and bring that into the light as well. So if we actually just don't feel like it from our hearts, like, I don't want to invest in, like, that's just, I would rather just stay home and watch, watch TV or do my own thing. So we do live in a town that we have busy lives, and we have lots of things that would kind of draw us into various directions. We are overflowing with many good things, children involved in sports and being involved in different activities. Maybe we would like to curl and all kinds of things that we would like to be involved in. And all of those things we have the blessing of being part of. But we have received from God His grace and His love, and things that really do matter in our lives. Perhaps for some of us, we need to prioritize those things that would be of eternal importance. We can think about how God has cared for us, has loved us and forgiven us and blessed us and comforted us. And as you think about God's love, forgiveness, and care for us, this thought should cause us and motivate us to do likewise. We love because God first loved us. And remember that love is not full without Christ. If our friends are not loving or living life the way that God intended them to live, then they aren't living life to the fullest. And so to challenge a brother or sister to live their life with Christ at the very center is the most loving thing that we can do. And the second part to this barrier is time. What if your problem is time? So we might consider this. It might well be that we do have an insane schedule, and it's maybe one of those things that we need to at times step back and go, okay, what can I do to reprioritize things in my life? Maybe there are things that we need to kind of cut away in order to bring some of these more important things in. And perhaps, however, there are things that we would need to just let go, even if we would like to continue doing them. But if discipleship is to be a priority for us, if we are to be in one another's lives and encourage one another in discipleship, then we might have to make some tougher decisions to open up some more time for ourselves. Sometimes expectations can cause us to do less in the Christian life as well. For example, if we think of our quiet time, for many of us, if we kind of get this in our heads that if we can't do 30 minutes to an hour of quiet time on our own, then what's the point? And we kind of give up. And it's the same might be true with discipleship. If I can't do it like so well that I feel like this is what should be done and to the expectations that I would have, then what's the point? Then I'm not going to be doing it well enough. And I don't want to do it if I can't do it well. So for some of us, it might be that we need to consider what we can do, even if it's smaller, and just discipleship, be involved in discipleship in that way, just in small ways, and perhaps just meet with a friend one person that you would like to consider meeting with and encouraging with, them, and just saying, let's go for lunch and let's just read scripture together. And it can be very, very simple. Or let's meet and discuss Sunday's sermon together and what we can learn from it. And so there are many ways to kind of, if our lives are just very, very full, ways that we can step back and go, okay, let's prioritize and let's make this to be of more importance. But then in doing so as well, if it's still pressed for time, we can also just say, hey, let's not, like, no pressure on anybody. Let's just open up the Word of God and let's read through Scripture together, or let's pray together, hear each other out. And so that is possible as well. So barrier number four, I don't have anything that I can teach. Some of us might feel that as well. The intimidation of, it's like, oh, I don't have anything that I can teach. Well, if we are Christians, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is one most important thing that we can teach and that we can remind one another of, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2, verse 1 says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So there is a drift in our society. There is a push in a direction, and as believers, we are pressing up against that drift. We are to be encouraging one another. And what are we supposed to encourage one another to do? Pay much closer attention to what we have heard. And that would be the gospel of Jesus Christ. So throughout the book of Titus, Paul argues that one of the best things that we can do is to remind other believers about the basic truths of the gospel. Titus 3:1-8 says, Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient and to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions, pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So here too, we can constantly remind ourselves and others the basic truths of the gospel, and you can form a good discipling relationship with somebody just by spending time going over again and again these basic truths. As Paul says, they are excellent and profitable. Think about with one another. Think about what you were at one time and what God saved you from. And talk about the hope of heaven as well. So barrier number five. Some of us feel I'm just not gifted to disciple others. We need to recognize that we all have different gifts that we can pass on to younger Christians, those newer in the faith. And it's not simply a matter of theology or expertise in biblical exposition. You can disciple someone simply by teaching them how to pray diligently and effectively, by simply listening to their struggles, by letting them come along with you as a model for them how to live life. And so if a man that's been married for a while can come alongside somebody who is a man that is newly married, and maybe just encourage him in what it means to lay down his life for his wife, and how to serve in that way, how to protect him, how to provide for his wife. And so we can do those things in ways that maybe we haven't thought of before. And so discipling is fundamentally about bringing people to God's truth, and you can be a conduit of that truth. If at this point in your Christian life you don't feel competent or confident in teaching others the Bible, then maybe read a good book together, or maybe if you feel incompetent, maybe it's time to take steps to not feel or feel less incompetent. Maybe it's time to get into the Word a little bit more yourself. Be fed by the Word and in prayer yourself, so that you can pour into others as well. And then barrier number 6. Some of us have past hurts and fear of being hurt again. So I think that's a fairly large one. We may shy away. We may shy away from some opportunities and think, well, I definitely don't want to go do that again. That happened last time and I was hurt, or I hurt somebody else. I messed that one up. And so we're like, don't want to do that. And so we pull away from others, wanting rather to be kind of more unassuming in the church. And so that can be a significant fear for ourselves. And some of these fears as barriers, some fear itself is probably a healthy thing. Matthew 18, in it, we see the Lord Jesus, he welcomed the little children to himself. And many think that this passage is just about kids, but it's not. While this does certainly involve children, our Lord was also using children as an analogy for how to spiritually deal with any Christian that's maybe a younger Christian in their faith, adults and children alike. And it says, you don't want to cause these little ones to stumble, and there's judgment upon that. So there is a certain amount of healthy fear that should be involved in our discipling relationships. And then we find in 2 Peter 2, verse 1, we find Peter warning the people not to follow false teachers. And throughout the Bible, we find warnings against false teachers who lead people astray. And you don't want to be one of those either that's teaching and instructing somebody that you're discipling if you're discipling them in a way that's false. And so you want to make sure that you're grounded upon truth. And so those two elements should be held with a certain tension there, with a certain fear of making sure, ensuring that our understanding of truth is right and it's grounded upon the Word of God. However, that fear shouldn't cause us to push away from any opportunities. If we've kind of messed up in the past, we should be able to repent of that, and we should walk forth with courage into new discipling relationships, and do so with the Word of God in our hands, and not being fearful of being hurt again or messing somebody else up. Some other fears that we might deal with in the discipling ministry. What if somebody, a friend, asks you a question that's a tough question and you can't answer it? It's like, well, what do I do if I can't answer that question? or you won't live a perfect life in front of your friend. So as Jordy had said right at the beginning, then you're on and you're being perhaps examined in a more careful way, like, are you doing what you're saying? And so some of us would fear that as well. And maybe some of that is good, to examine our own lives as well. But at the same time, we know that there is, even if we do stumble and we do make mistakes, that we have to be able to be honest and open with our friend in our discipleship relationship, and say, you know what, that was wrong. I didn't do that quite right, and that was sinful. And so can I ask you to forgive me for that? And there is forgiveness. That's the joy of being a Christian, that there's freedom in repentance, and we have faith in Jesus, not faith in our own abilities to do things with perfection. So we might also feel like we're too immature, or we might fail at this. You might feel also that that the person will reject or not like you. Sometimes I wonder if God puts us into relationships or asks us to disciple those that maybe at first we're like, I don't, cannot that person, seriously. And so that can happen too. And we meet with people that at first maybe we weren't too keen on, and then God turns our hearts to them. And that's the glorious thing as well in discipleship. So in all these things, we need to remember that God keeps or helps us overcome fear. He helps us overcome failures and weaknesses. And not only that, he finds ways to work through us despite our shortcomings. In 1 Corinthians 16, 10 to 11, Paul did not condemn Timothy for his fear, nor does God condemn us. When Timothy comes, this is Paul writing to the Corinthians, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him in his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I'm expecting him with the brothers. So Timothy, it sounds like Timothy was somewhat, he was trembling as he was to meet with the Corinthians, feeling kind of intimidated, as we might feel. And Paul is saying, well, Timothy didn't condemn Timothy for that fear, but rather he commended Timothy to the Corinthians and tells them to, instructs them to receive him. So we need to remember that we are not perfect. When we stumble, we can face our mistakes. We need to show those who we disciple how to deal with our sin and failures. We can model confession. We can model repentance and prayer of thanks for forgiveness. And so those are all the things that we can do as we disciple. Despite our fears, the fears involved, discipling is a very rewarding process, not only for the disciple, but also for the discipler. It's also a crucial part of the expansion of God's kingdom. And out of his own grace and love, God chose us to do this work. So he chose us in him to do this work of discipleship. Sometimes we need to take courage, take that courage that comes from being an instrument of God, and simply need to plunge in and believe God to use us as he sees fit. God will give us strength to do the work he has called us to, and we should thank God for all that he has given us in Christ. Any comments or questions? Anything else that you kind of thought as we were going through this? You thought, there's something else that would maybe be a barrier to being involved in discipleship. Sitting in the presence of Christ under his word becomes, yeah, character. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Thoughts. All right, let's end in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your work in our hearts and in our lives, and we want to just give you thanks for the community of believers here, our church, Cornerstone. I just thank you so much for my brothers and sisters, and the relationships that we can have with one another. And we entrust to you, Lord, that we are called to strengthen one another, encourage one another, and build one another up in truth in your word. And we ask that you would help us to take further steps into that, Lord. And we pray that we would ourselves, on our own, sit under your word and meditate upon it and meditate with thanksgiving upon who you are. And as we are transformed, Lord, use us, O God, to build your church, to build your kingdom here, Lord, we pray. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.